All right. My three messages are about truth and grace. Last month's message was the introduction to that. Truth and grace are challenging to balance. Christianity is not one or the other. It cannot be one or the other. It's got to be both. And if there's not a proper balance between truth and grace, then we'll fail at our we'll fail to accomplish our goal of bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ without that balance. And the last message I played off the Jesus Gets Us campaign by saying, Jesus gets us, but the real issue, the big issue, the big question is, do we get him? The idea that someone would wonder if Jesus got them is fascinating to me. The only way that Jesus could not get us is if he's not God. If he is the God of the Bible and the creator of all things, then it would be impossible for him not to get us. And if you believe that he is God, a very God, then it's ridiculous to question that. So the idea that $100 million has been spent to convince people that Jesus gets us reveals how far along we are in today's post-Christian America. The danger or the risk of the campaign is this, that when you become convinced that Jesus gets you, it's only meaningful if you also come to believe that he is the Son of God, who came to save you from your sin and from eternity in hell. Short of that, what difference does it make that Jesus gets you? If you don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is, the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to salvation, then his getting you is meaningless. The worst that can happen is falling in love with the grace part of Jesus and missing the truth part. You need both. You've got to have both. This morning, we're going to examine the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. It's a masterclass on truth and grace. This message will lean more into the grace lane, and my message next month will lean more into the truth lane. I love the story about the man who retired and shortly after that went on to do what he'd wanted to do for a long time. He went out and bought a brand new Corvette. And he was pulling out of the lot, took the first exit he could to get on the highway. And traffic's light, so he's taking it up pretty soon, 80 miles an hour, 90 miles an hour. Pretty soon he's pushing 100. And then he sees the sirens and the lights behind him. And he thinks for a second, yeah, I had a pretty good engine in this thing. So he takes off. He's about 100 and pretty soon 110. He's still coming. So he says, what am I doing? I've lost my mind. So he pulls over. So the officer comes up to the window and he says, look, I'm 15 minutes from the end of my shift and it's a Friday. If you can give me one good reason that I've never heard before as to why you're going so fast and running away from me, I'll let you go. The man said, well, 5 years ago, my wife ran off with a highway patrolman. I thought you were bringing her back. To which he said, have a good day, sir. It's not easy to find the perfect response, right, in a problematic or potentially argumentative situation. Often I found myself in a conversation frustrated because my response was not what I meant or wanted to say. And then 20 minutes later, I think of the exact thing, that I should have said. Conversation today is difficult. It's different from what it used to be. Social media, I think, has played a huge role in preventing honest, healthy, benefit of the doubt discussion. Instead, it's turned everything into kind of a verbal slugfest of everyone wanting to have the last word. We've lost the art of the Socratic method of conversation. The Socratic method is a conversation that produces conversation with a questioning technique that's used to encourage critical thinking, to encourage reflection, to encourage discussion. Socratic questioning is a method named after Socrates that focuses on discovering answers by asking really good questions. According to Plato, Socrates believed that the disciplined practice of thoughtful questioning enables one to examine ideas and to determine their validity. We've lost the art, I think, of kind of pausing, counting to 10, and asking thought-provoking questions. Instead, we kind of eagerly jump right in, immediately show all of our cards, and before you know it, the game's over before it can really begin. Jesus mastered the art of the Socratic method of first asking questions, good questions. Scripture records Jesus asking 305 questions. That's a lot. Why are you searching for me? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? What about you? Who do you say I am? Do you believe that I can do this? Why are you so afraid? What were you arguing about on the road? Why do you call me good? Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? What is written in the law? How do you read it? Why do you test me? Do you believe because you see me? Kerry Hoffman, a Christian podcaster, has interviewed over 500 people. He's crafted the art of asking great questions. He says, curiosity is your best friend in conversation. So when you're talking with someone, act more like a 6-year-old than a 36-year-old. I like that. That said, the woman at the well narrative illustrates another conversational technique. It's the opposite of the Socratic method. I would call it the provocative method. With this technique, you don't ask questions, you make provocative statements. The provocative method intends to cause a reaction, even anger or annoyance. It's meant to force one to think more carefully about something. In this instance, Jesus starts by asking a simple question and then proceeds by saying a series of provocative things that cause her to ask all the questions. It's skillfully done. So for our text this morning, turn to John chapter 4, and I'll begin reading at verse 4. John 4:4. Now Jesus had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go back to your husband and come back. Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you have is not your husband. What have you said? What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Now, skipping down to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is the Savior of the world." The first thing to notice is this: Jesus was always looking for opportunities to begin a conversation with someone. He was an extrovert who initiated conversations with various people, provocatively engaging always in personal interactions. There are many noticeable instances where Jesus initiates a conversation. Jesus calls Zacchaeus down from the sycamore tree and invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. Jesus asks Simon Peter to let him use his boat while he taught the crowd. Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him and initiates the conversation by making a comment about his character. Jesus speaks to the man who's been ill for 38 years, asking him if he wants him to heal him. I want to share four principles with you this morning, evidenced to me in this conversational exchange between Jesus and the woman, as they relate to, I think, what our approach should be as God's ambassadors of reconciliation with truth and grace. Principle number one is this: engage. Engage. Pray for and look out for opportunities to interact with people. You never know what good can come from that. Seek out opportunities to engage with people conversationally. You can't share Christ with someone unless you talk to them. So that's number one, engage. Since COVID, people have been trained to keep to themselves. Make it a point to buck that trend of keeping to yourself. Engage. Choose either the Socratic method or the provocative method or both. Look to say something that catches them off guard, that eases them into a conversation. That's precisely what Jesus did in this case. Jesus starts with a provocative question, and then it progresses from there. Principle number two: get out of your comfort zone. Don't be selective about who you engage with. If you only engage with people like yourself, people of like-minded interests, who are politically aligned, who are socially similar, you're typically just talking with someone like yourself. You're just talking to another version of you. Get out of that box. Open things up. Take some chances. Get out of the rut. Have some conversational fun. When I began as in ministry full-time as a youth pastor, I got to the point where I could hire staff. And so I would, invite those, turn in their resume. And as I was evaluating those and going through that process, I was needing to hire two or three people. I came to a realization. I was just finding myself looking for those that were just like me. I wanted those who were interested in sports and who were interested in the things that I was interested in, But then I came to realize that's the last thing I need to do. Because I had a group of young people, most of which were not like me at all. I didn't have any jocks in the group. I had some, computer nerds, and I had some people of diverse interests that didn't necessarily line up with me at all. So it made a huge difference when I made a point, when I was proactive, to literally seek out and find and hire those that were completely different from me. Because that then became inclusive to those that were actually, a part of the group. Based on the social and religious rules of the day during this period, the overwhelming odds were that Jesus was the only person who dared converse with this woman. No man would have talked to her. And quite frankly, none of the women would have talked to her either. She was the talk of the town. The idea that she was there at noon by herself getting water really tells the whole story. The women would come generally early in the morning together to get the water, where they could help each other through the process and they could talk and so on. So she was an outcast. Her reputation preceded her. And so here she is by herself at noon, which was indicative of all of what I've just said. And then the fact that she's a woman and men wouldn't really strike up a conversation or talk to a woman to begin with. So Jesus just dives right in. I love that. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now look at how Jesus handles her question. He doesn't jump into some, you know, tremendous theological discussion. He cuts right to the chase. He begins naturally. He arouses her curiosity. But look at the incredible results that this rare and forbidden conversation produced. If you flip to the end of the story and think about what happened, verse 39, many of the Samaritans from the town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. They told the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is the Savior of the world." All of this brings us to principle number three. Introduce them to Jesus. Introduce them to Jesus. The end goal is to bring them to Jesus, or in this case, to get Jesus to them, to the whole town. Ask yourself this: what was Jesus' strategy in this conversation? What was his end game? He wanted to get her to believe in him. And if he was successful, the ultimate goal would be to get her to invite other people to meet him. He was successful on both counts. Our conversations often focus on all the wrong things, and we end up talking about all the wrong stuff. Religion, the church, denominations, politics, mid-trib, post-trib, the rapture, the do's and don'ts of communion or baptism, and on and on and on and on it goes. Keep it simple. Just talk about Jesus and invite them to experience Jesus. Overwhelm them with how your life has changed for good and forever because of Jesus. That's the gospel. Jesus carefully and skillfully steered the conversation to himself. He could have easily gotten sidetracked on other religious issues, but he was careful not to go there. That's what I love about the Beckett Cook, his testimony, right? He knew what the issue was in his life, and he knew it was sin. He's sitting in a coffee shop in a group of teenagers who haven't figured out all the nuances of, you know, who we shouldn't talk to and how should we do this and then do that. And he asks them, because he sees them reading their Bible, you know, what they think about homosexuality. And they, without blinking, said, "Oh, it's a sin." But then rather than get into the weeds with that, they immediately redirected everything to Jesus. "Would you come to church with us? Come to church with us where you could meet Jesus." And he does. And the rest is history. Principle number four: don't accuse, identify. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin. Remember what I said, the story is a masterclass on truth and grace. You'll notice that Jesus never shies away from telling the truth, but he's careful to lean into the grace lane with her. Notice how he handles the delicate situation of her past with men. He gently sets her up, suggesting that she do something that she cannot do. "Go and get your husband and come back," to which she answers, "I have no husband." If Jesus had been a Pharisee or maybe us, he would have told her, "Really? Let's talk about that. The talk of the town is that you've had several husbands and you've got a live-in lover now. Certainly you know that it's wrong to live with a man you're not married to. You're living in sin." But Jesus doesn't do that. He quickly steers into the grace lane. How does he do that? He graciously completes her story for her, saving her from having to confess her sorry, sordid, messed up past. Why? Because he's kind. He's nice. He's gentle. He's graceful. He's lowly in heart. He wants to save her, not condemn her. Like the story of the young man returning up the road, having prepared his speech of repentance and acknowledgement of his sin. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, he keeps repeating and practicing. But the father interrupts him, recognizing his remorseful countenance and the sincerity in his voice. He kindly stops him from continuing. That's grace. That's good. That's powerful. That works. Jesus didn't avoid the truth, but he didn't dwell on her sins and shortcomings either. He quickly moved past them to get to the important stuff. He needed to return the conversation to the only thing that mattered in the long run, the Messiah, the Savior. He's the Redeemer of the world. Remember, John said in chapter 3, verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. We've got to constantly remind ourselves that Jesus did not come with a ministry of condemnation. What does that mean? To condemn someone is to declare them reprehensible, wrong, or evil, to declare them incorrect, to pronounce them as guilty. So let me repeat it. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, to express strong disapproval of, to pronounce judgment against, to judge or declare to be unfit. He pronounced judgment only on the religious hypocrites. He declared them unfit, but not the godless unsaved. We're not to pronounce condemnation, we're to pronounce identification. Defined as sameness in all that constitutes the objective reality. Let me repeat that. We're not to pronounce condemnation, we're to pronounce identification. The sameness in all that constitutes the objective reality. And what is that objective reality? That we are all sinners, that we all need a Savior. As Christians, our ministry is not accusation, defined as a charge or claim that someone has done something illegal or wrong. Our ministry is not condemnation, it's restoration. It's redemptive. So if Jesus, as God, in a severely limited ministry time on earth of only 3 years, chose not to focus on condemnation, why would we choose otherwise? My favorite definition of sharing the gospel is this: it's just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Please listen very carefully, as this is subtle and it's easily misunderstood. The gospel is not telling someone you did or are doing something sinful or wrong. That approach has two problems. One, it implies that the fix your life solution is simply to stop doing that thing. In other words, if you change your behavior, you can be part of Christianity or the church community, and you can be acceptable to God. Just stop doing what you're doing, and you're in. The second problem with telling someone that what they're doing is sinful or wrong is that it's a finger-pointing statement that implies they're doing something terrible that you are not. Sharing the gospel must include the problem of the sin. However, it should always include the words "we," not "you." It should consist of statements like, "Please don't think that I'm pointing a finger at you. And if you do think that, understand that I'm pointing three back at myself." Those of us seeking to follow Christ are in danger of adopting a posture in relationship to our culture that is different from that of Jesus. We are to share the good news that we're all sinners. We're all broken. We're all messed up. We're all not okay. But that's okay because Jesus took our sins away. We're just humble beggars telling others where to find bread, the bread of life. Let's pray. Father, help us to be intentional and proactive about looking for, praying for open doors to engage with other people, recognizing that there's only three things that last forever: you, your word, and people. Help us not to get sidetracked on things that ultimately don't really make any difference. Help us to be willing to get out of our comfort zone, to reach out and interact with people that others would avoid or ignore. And Lord, when we do make that connection, conversationally and hopefully on to some sort of a relationship, may we simply introduce them to Jesus. Not accusing, but instead identifying with them as sinners saved by grace. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.